Please turn to Mark chapter 9. I recorded that music earlier. It was a little pitchy. I'm sorry about that. And I messed up on the last song. But Mark chapter 9, we are going to be reading verse 30 through 37. Mark chapter 9, verse 30 through 37. We're continuing through Mark. Lord willing, I'm going to be picking and choosing different sections to hopefully finish the book Mark. Because of Easter, we had the triumphal entry. Good Friday, we also had the resurrection, so that takes away a chunk. But we'll just be having that from here on out kind of jump around as we expect Reverend Dalton to be coming. But we turn our attention, the Lord has for us this section of Scripture that is really, really good for us. Now hear the word of the Lord. They, being Jesus and his disciples, went on from there. This is Caesarea Philippi, about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And they passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing along the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." This is God's word to us this morning. I got a call, this is some time ago, from a gentleman that I had ran across maybe twice in a kind of business networking setting. During those few interactions, my story came about that I was a pastor, and I get this call. And this call, I'm headed down the highway, hands-free, of course, in California. And he says, "I just need you to be praying for me." It was actually a voicemail. "I need you to be praying for me. I'm having some issues." He says, "Man, I've had a lot of girlfriends in the past. I thought that is what was going to bring me fulfillment. I just had to go to the doctor, and now there's an issue." That caught me by surprise. This young guy, full of life, vigor, handsome, and he gives me that call. I also had another experience recently in the park where I was working with a young Mormon man. They came out there with a group, and they were trying to interact with people as they were walking by. And I called one of them over to my hot dog cart, and we had a 20-minute conversation about the gospel from the biblical perspective compared to the gospel presented by the Mormon church and their followers. After my conversation with this young man, I said, "What do you say to that?" And he says, "Well, I don't say anything. If that's what you believe, that's what you believe, and I'm fine with that." And he says, "You know, I am just here to preach positivity. I am here just to encourage people." And he had been on a trip with other Mormons from Washington, D.C., all the way over to San Diego to spread this message. And I could tell that he didn't even hold to the Mormon message. And he was quite open that he had only been following for about the last year. And I could see that if he holds to this message, and he verbally rejected the message that I had, the gospel message, that his end is destruction, right? Well, then also, here's a third story. So first we have the young man calling me, then we have the young man in the park. We all have seen and read ever since the Capitol riot of different people that many of them are still sitting in jail. that, I'm not saying all of them, many of them have turned tides. And as the charges are coming upon them and they're facing very real consequences for their actions, have said, I was duped. I was led astray. I didn't think there would be consequences here. Or I thought there would be help from the higher up that would just wash this all under the table. And they're saying, if I would have known. So you have the young man philandering. You have the young Mormon man walking in a direction and a faith that doesn't lead to Christ. And then you have those who are being left on their own, sitting in cells. What do these all have in common? They all show that a misunderstanding of what the purpose of life is, of what is correct, what is truth, guarantees. It guarantees 100% that it's going to lead to despair. It's going to lead to pain. And in many cases, it can lead to eternal judgment. If we don't have a right understanding of things, there's huge consequences. We see it all the time. Well, the same goes in our understanding of Christ and also our understanding of what it means to be a Christian, how God wants us to live. See, Mark is broken up into two different sections. The first half is Christ declaring that he is the Messiah, the anointed one sent from God to redeem the world, to conquer, to overcome judgment, to help the helpless, to lift up God's people, to deliver them. And Christ has shown that. But the second half that we entered in chapter 8, and now we're in chapter 9, the second half that we are now reading about is showing what it's like and what it means to be a disciple. How to understand what discipleship is like, following Christ. What to do with the rest of your days, whether they be 4 or 40 years. What to do with the rest of our days. This passage teaches us an understanding about what it means to be a disciple and to suffer, and what it means to be a disciple and have a perspective of yourself and others. This passage teaches us to have the right understanding about suffering and to be a disciple and to have a perspective on ourselves and others. First, on suffering, you can see in verse 30. They went from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. The focus here is on the disciples. Jesus' large public earthly ministry is past. Jesus knows his time is short, and that what is going to be left, the remnant that is going to be left of his ministry, is going to be these 12 men. So he's pouring himself in to these 12 men. They're headed way up here in Caesarea Philippi, as I said, about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. They're going to go down through Galilee, then make their way further south to Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to be handed over and crucified. It's this path. Some scholars think are different on times, but we're talking only months now before Jesus' death and resurrection. He is focusing and trying to teach them how they need to conduct themselves in this world without Christ. How they are to conduct themselves in the same situation in which you and I find ourselves. Without Christ, by our side, not walking behind him, following his staff. The first thing that he says is that he is teaching them the Son of Man, verse 31, is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. Now, what is the response that Mark blatantly shows us of the disciples? They want nothing to do with it. Jesus is going to suffer, and verse 32 says, but they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And they weren't going to ask him. The principle here that we need to grasp, that Jesus is explaining to them, he's primarily explaining that Jesus is going to suffer for a season before glory. Because that's in here. He says, Jesus, the Son of Man, is going to be handed over and he's going to be killed. But then after 3 days, give it 3 days, he's going to rise. There's the glory. And the implication of that, that Jesus also has for the disciples, is there's going to be a season of suffering before your glory. Your glory's coming, but there's going to be a season of suffering for them. Scripture talks constantly and regularly about you and me as followers of Christ 2,000 years later are also going to experience a season of suffering before the glory. Scripture has these statements about it. Peter says, don't count it strange when you suffer trials of various kinds. Jesus said, Paul said, you will suffer if you are a follower of Christ. Jesus said, if they treated me this way, and I'm your master, how do you think they're going to treat you? Jesus, Scripture tells us, was perfected by his sufferings. Scripture also tells us in Hebrew that God disciplines those who he loves. God brings into his disciples into seasons of suffering out of love. And then Paul says, though we suffer for a little while, it's nothing compared to the glory to come. So Christianity, discipleship, you and I, following Christ, suffering's an essential, central part of it. Suffering is central to the gospel and it's central to glory. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Deliverer, is declared to going to be to delivered. Delivered. Now, this picture of delivered isn't he's going to be hijacked. He's going to be caught by surprise. He's going to be snapped up. It's a package. He's delivering. Who's doing the delivering here? God, the Father. The Father is doing delivering. Just in that sense, we see that suffering is not something that just happens. It's not a consequence of the fall. It's actually part of God. If we take a step back, God is creating the most perfect picture to glorify himself, to magnify his mercy and his grace, and also his power and his wrath and his judgment. And included in that great play, that cosmic play, essential to it is suffering. Is suffering. I know it's surprising that we ask why. We don't know the mind of God, but we do know what it does. We do know that the result of it, we don't have to ask why, what's the purpose. We know it results in his glory. Now also, why is Jesus delivered? Well, Romans 3:25 tells us because he is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation for our sins. God is the one that delivers them over in order to satisfy God. It's not Satan that is satisfied by the death of Christ. It's God's righteousness, his holiness, his perfect law that is satisfied by the judgment laid upon Christ for our behalf. See, there's a great confusion about the gospel, and I really ran into this with this young Mormon man. And he even in our own churches, multiple churches, it's really seeping in, this confusion about what is the gospel. Why did Jesus come? Did he come to bring equality? Did he come to bring peace? Did he come to bring healing? Did he come to let justice roll down First Avenue and every street in this city and in this nation and in all the nations? Is that the purpose of Christ? And to take away suffering, to take away injustice, to bring equality amongst the people? If so, why did he go? We know the disciples are man like us and they cannot carry out the mission as well as Jesus did. If that was his mission, why'd he go? He went because that wasn't his mission. Even in here, he did not want people to know he was there. Wait, Jesus, don't you care? There's more lame. There's more sick. There's more injustice. As they walked along, they would see their own Jewish people hung on crosses. People being ran out of their farms and their homes because they couldn't cover the taxes to Caesar. Injustice. But he left. It's because that's not why he came. He came to satisfy the propitiation, the wrath of God for us. Jesus in order to satisfy this great thing, in order to accomplish the reason why he came, to save us from our sins. That's why the angel told Mary in Matthew chapter 1, name him Jesus so he will save his people from their sins. I know this is hard. I know it's hard to preach to people that this is what Jesus most cares about, something you can't see, something that doesn't solve the injustice that they're experiencing on the streets, or that they're seeing on the news, or the suffering of people in the hospital or kids. I mean, have you ever been to a hospital and seen kids suffering from cancer? Dear God, I mean, it breaks your heart. Little kids, I mean, let me suffer, let an adult suffer, but not a child. It's not that Christ doesn't care. He cares. He cares. He sent his son. He's going to wipe away all suffering, all tears. But he came to save a people. He came to save a people, and the disciples just didn't get it. They didn't get it because, and we can't be boggled by this too much. I mean, look, Jesus says, I'm going to be killed. Okay, the disciples had seen people die. How many of us have seen somebody murdered? Or public execution. We don't see that. They had seen this. They had known what it's like. They had known what these Roman guards, they didn't mess around. Look at how they treated Jesus just for fun, taking a thorn and putting it in his head. And they knew he was innocent. They had seen this. When they're talking about Jesus, and Jesus says, I'm going to be handed over and killed. Think about, there's just a story about a young man stabbing a girl like 120 times. Think of strangulation. Think of murder. And this is somebody they love. I've been with you for a year, and you know, when I leave this place, a year, you grow tight. One day a week, 6 days, weeks in a row, and then a week off. They've been with Jesus for almost 2 years, and he's saying, I'm going to be handed. They're going to send me out into the street, and the authorities are going to come in, and you know what the authorities do. You've seen the lashings. You've seen the nails through the hands. You've heard the screams. That's what they want nothing to do with it. No. They couldn't comprehend it. They didn't understand it. They especially would not understand that suffering is God ordained. God ordained. Listen, even the most horrific suffering is God ordained. It's not God-pleasing. There's a difference between God-pleasing and God-ordained. If there was any suffering out there that was not God-ordained, that God did not have control over, then he ceases to be God, and we all should be in fear. Suffering is God's will. Now, results because we're also in a fallen world. But he created that there would be a fallen world. But suffering also has, you even heard in here this change that about suffering and trials, that there's a positive effect. It strengthens our faith. It's essential for a witness. There was a story about a man, I think he was in India, an older man, uneducated, lowest of the echelon in the community. The gospel came to him, radically transformed. The grace came to him. He was overwhelmed. I'm going to give my life to Christ. With just a robe looking probably like John the Baptist out into the outer parts, outer regions of India. And he would go to these villages and preach the gospel. Well, he was kicked out of this one gospel. This is a story I got from John Piper. He was kicked out of this village and sent out into the away from the city. Well, this man was exhausted, and the heat of India can be just horrific. And he found a tree and laid down, and out of pure exhaustion, he fell asleep. He woke up right before the sun was setting, before the sun went down, where there's still light. And he woke up. You ever had that sleep? You're just out. And then you wake up and he's startled because surrounding him is the city people that just kicked him out. And he's thinking, they're going to kill me. And instead, what they say is they say, we came upon you and we saw your bare, blistered, bloody feet. And we said, anyone that would go to this extent to share something with us, we think we should listen to. Suffering is sometimes necessary for witness. Suffering is sometimes necessary for witness. God uses it. Some of you are suffering right now. It is God ordained. God sees it. God knows it. God doesn't delight in the suffering, but he delights in what the suffering is going to do to you and what he's going to do through your suffering. And as Jesus' principle shows, it's only a season of suffering. Glory is coming. Glory is coming. In this life or the next, glory is certainly coming. So we need to understand suffering. And Jesus, I know he's harping on this, but Jesus is going to come back at it and tell them the third time. And they're still not going to get it because we still don't get it. You're not going to walk out of here and like your suffering or like the injustice that happens to you at Home Depot when they overcharge you or taxes are raised. You're not going to like suffering. But go back to the scriptures. Go back to what Jesus says. Jesus is also going to change our perspective. And this is, you'll see how difficult this is. Moving on to point number two, a change of perspective. Jesus is always throwing paradoxes at us. I got this from another pastor. He says, he points out just even in recent Mark, Jesus throws these paradoxes at us and he says, if you want to live, you need to die. If you want to gain your life, you have to lose your life. And right here we see, if you want to be great, you got to be the least. This doesn't make sense to us. It's contrary to everything we've been taught. And it certainly didn't make sense to the disciples. It's so funny. There is this, the disciples are being taught by Jesus, intentionally by him. It's a 25-mile walk. So Jesus wasn't just telling them he's going to suffer once and die and be handed over. Saying this over and over again. They're walking along the road 25 miles from Caesarea Philippi down to Capernaum. In verse 33, when they get to Capernaum and they get in the house, Jesus has been saying this. But there's also another conversation going on. What is that conversation? The conversation is, but who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to get the best seats? Who's going to be the most honored? There is a... It's a perfect picturing of us. We don't want to talk about suffering. We don't want to deal with it. We get it as far as way. And what's actually on our mind is, how do I become great? And essential to greatness is not just being great, but it's having glory. It's having power. It's having influence. It's having ease. It's having people under you. So it's not just greatness. Now, you have to understand the Jewish culture during their time. There was hierarchy all around. If you know the scriptures, you have heard Jesus rebuke the Pharisees who were not true followers because they wanted the best seat in the synagogue. They wanted the people's addresses in the marketplace. They wanted the applause and adoration. There was hierarchy. And even at the Pharisees' house, when Jesus had a meal there, you would have the Pharisees and then the highlighted guests. And there were certain spots at the table where there were spots for those who were honored and there were spots for those who were lowly. And those who were really lowly had to stand in the back. Their whole society was built upon hierarchy. And so they're thinking, Jesus is talking something about suffering, but I don't get that. I like how he's the anointed one. He's the redeemer, and he's going to conquer Rome. And he's coming in. Now, with this new, what do they call it? Administration, right? When you have the presidential, the cabinet, who's going to jockey for what position? And they're all thinking, all right, when this kingdom comes in, what role am I going to have? And they're arguing about it. Mark doesn't pull any punches. Jesus says, verse 33, when they came to Capernaum and he was in the house, very likely Peter's house. Jesus asked them, what were you discussing along the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So 25 miles down the path to Capernaum, there's this Jesus teaching them that he's going to suffer, and there's this side argument that they're keeping away from Jesus. As they're walking, they're not all in one group. They're kind of just in a train, and maybe different groups, and they're all saying, who's going to be the best? Who's got the best seat? And you know Peter, James, and John are like, hey, were you guys on the mountain? Nope. And they're all saying, and I heard one pastor even say, this is ingenious. They would have said, what happened up there? And you remember Jesus said, don't tell anyone. And Peter, James, and John are like, sorry, can't tell you. It's our secret, me and Jesus. Because we're the honored ones. So there's this great argument about what's going on. And so Jesus brings them together in verse 35, and he sits them down. He calls the 12 to him. And this is, they're trying to like ding, ding, ding. This is a real teaching moment. This is Jesus calling his disciples. I'm really going to teach you here. This is how they used to do it. The teacher would sit down, and the disciples would sit down lower than them all around us. So Jesus has them sit down. And he says this, if anyone would be first, he must be last, and a servant of all. If anyone must be first, he must be last, and a servant of all. There is just silence and confusion and shame in the room. They were just caught. Here Jesus is, and get the patience of Jesus. Jesus is like, God sent me in the world to save your souls. You guys want a temporary kingdom that you're only going to experience for the next 30, 40 years? You want a temporary kingdom on this earth? I'm here to save your souls from eternity, from damnation, from hell, from suffering, from hellfire. And you're worried about who's going to be a big deal now. Guys, we got to sit down. We got to talk about this. And I think they're getting the weight of this, because when Jesus asked, what were you talking about? Nobody said anything. They know they shouldn't be talking about this. So Jesus throws this at them and throws it over their head. And then he gives them an illustration. Verse 36, and he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child in my name receives me, and whoever receives not him, not me, but him who sent me. Meaning, you don't get just me, you get us both. You get me and the Father. Okay, this also wouldn't make absolutely no sense to us, even if your grandparents in here. We live in a center child culture. Probably, I'm sure you've seen it in the last 30 years. Even in my generation, it was still seven kids. And it was be seen, not be heard. Very different. And even the way I parent my kids is different. Me and Melissa are constantly struggling with, why is it all about the kids? We live in a child-centered. They are the precious. They are the arrows in our quiver. They are our great treasures that we talk about and carry pictures about. And we move to places for these kids. We love the kids. So Jesus takes this beautiful little Danny in his lap. No, it's not like that. Not that Danny's not beautiful, but Jesus takes the lowest of the low. In their culture, children died regularly, often, many. And so in that culture, not just the Jewish culture, but the Greek culture, they didn't let their hearts get tied to it, a child. The child was not actually even considered part of the family until the child came of age, and they were pretty sure the child was going to live. What they would do during that time, they didn't have a regular abortion. They would still attempt, but what was most common is that these kids that were too many mouths to feed, that were running around, that were, especially if it was a girl and you'd have to come up with a dowry, a payment to a husband to take care of her, was too much. So they would take, in this culture, they would take children and go put them in trash heaps and leave them out to the elements. And that was normal in the Greek culture. The Jewish culture always had a little bit more respect for children, and they've always been against. The Jewish culture did not do this, but in the surrounding culture, but in the Jewish culture, it still was, you're a child. Remember when later on the disciples, Jesus is sitting there and a crowd gathers and the children start to come, and the disciples are like, get out, get out of here. And Jesus is like, stop it. let them come. It wasn't that the disciples were all just hard jerks. It's just the whole culture. The children were out. A better picture of it. Remember how there's hierarchy? The children were the least. A better picture of it is in the park. We have multiple homeless people in Balboa Park. And I had my son with me the other day. And we were packing up and had some water and brought it over the man. And his hands were swollen from the elements. I've seen him. He's been in the park for the last 2 years. Hair matted. Beard. He's got two wobbly crutches that he uses. His shoes are falling off. Sometimes he doesn't have shoes on. And his hands, my son left, said, did you see his hands? They're swollen and scabbed to the bone. And you get within 10 feet of him and you can smell him. Society, people just, I can see it in the park. They're having a great time. They're coming to San Diego to enjoy themselves. I see that. We don't even look here. Parents walk in between the lowest. It's as if Jesus took him and wrapped him in his arms and said, whoever receives this man in my name receives me and me and the Father. Whoever receives the lowly. What is it about being great? It's not just about being great. It's about what you get, the reward. He said, Jesus says, you want to be first? You need to be last. You need to love the lowly, accept the lowly, receive the lowly, and you're rewarded. What's the reward? Not earthly praise or treasure that lasts for a second. You get me and the Father. So it is a challenge to us. It is a call. Be last. Be great. Be great by being last. But you know what? If you start out like, I want to be awesome, and we all do. It is in us. It is ingrained in us to want to be great. I see even in my little kids' baseball, these kids are just past T-ball, and they hit a home run, and they're wearing like necklaces and bandanas and arm sleeves looking like they're Tito Martinez from the Padres making $200 million. You just hit a first base to a kid that doesn't know his left hand from his right. And the parents are right there like, yeah, Johnny! Look at my boy. I'm like, put some brakes on these kids. They're pride. You want your kid to be great. You want to know why. Here's my non-biblical, but I think has pretty good reasoning why we have become a kid-centered culture. It's because our kids represent us. It's really pride in ourselves. And this is just another means by the way we can show how great I am. By little mini me or mini Sue. And so I think it's still just a pride on steroids. And that's why we have become kid central. Look how awesome of a parent I am. And we honor this. But Jesus, it's in us. We all, which one of you wants to not be considered great, to be left out, not invited to the party? None of us. But so we Jesus says, you want to be great? Okay, be least, be a servant to all. And here's the thing, as you pursue that and you walk in this truth, at the end of the day, you're not going to be like, yeah, look at me, I'm such a servant, I'm so humble. You're going to be like, you know what? Christ is so great. As I walk in the way in which he walked, I see him clearer. I love him more. I don't want anything for myself. I just want him. I want him. That's my reward. Jesus, you said if I do that, I get you. That's what's great to me now. Not the praise of men, not the high seat, not the titles. You. So if you want that, you want to be satisfied in him, be low. Be least. Two parts here. This is where the perspective is. Jesus says, be last of all and be a servant of all. Here's the perspective change. Perspective number one, suffering is part of God's will. He uses it to glorify himself and to sanctify and glorify us. Perspective number two, seek to be last. What last is a change of perspective of others. God, Jesus is telling you to change your perspective that you see others. We are constantly judging other people, people of other economic classes, other races, other genders, man or woman, I mean. or business class or children. We're constantly judging people. But that, imagine how freeing it is when you walk into that park and you see your own homeless man or woman and you see them as valuable as you. You reckon, you treat them with as much respect as you would somebody walking in with a suit. Coming from 5 years in the military, it took me many years to get outside of the ranking system. When I would see an officer, I would just perk up a little bit because there were officers, and I'm a low enlisted guy. But when you find and see yourself as a believer in Christ, a child of God, along with every other being on this planet, whether they honor God or they don't honor God, He does not just say, be a servant of all believers. Be a servant of all, for all are made in God's image. And what freedom when you see everybody on the same playing field. And you see yourself as low. I love flying. Next time you fly, look out the window. What does it do to you? Makes you realize you're just an ant. You're a temporary speck on this planet. There's billions of other people like us. What makes you a big wig? We are small. It helps us to, I don't care if you're an immigrant. I don't care if you're poor. I don't care if you're rich. Listen, I live surrounded by people with millions and millions of dollars in Coronado. And I feel for many of them because they don't know Christ, so they are poor. As I gain this identity of, it's not a comparison between me and you. I am last. You win. I am like you. It opens you up to all sorts of things. And it takes away that rat race. Go Johnny. Or look at my house. Who cares? God wants us to change our perspective of others by putting ourselves last, viewing ourselves last. And then He wants us to change our perspective of ourselves from I am great to I am a servant. I am a doulos. In here, I love this. The word servant is doulos, which we get the word deacon from. Even in our own churches, sometimes we can think pastor, elder, deacons, and then the rest of you peebs. No! He says, the word, Brian is greatest. The servant, saints, whoever serves. That is what is great. And we not only look at ourselves as even playing field for others, but how can I serve that multimillionaire? How can I serve that homeless man? How can I serve that person with gender dysphoria? How do I serve anybody? Everywhere I walk, I'm always in service. I'm in service to the Lord, and therefore I serve everyone. And that's my walk in life. And therefore, if you're a servant, you're not surprised when you suffer. When I was in the Navy and I had to go last, I wasn't surprised. Oh, I can't believe the officers are ahead of me. Oh, I can't believe I only got the moldy peanut butter and jellies. It's like, that's expected. I'm the lowly. I'm the servant. I'm the last. So what? I know glory's coming. I know glory is coming. So Jesus calls us to change our perspective. And as we change our perspective and come more like Him, we receive not only Christ Himself, but we receive the Father. We lack nothing. And then guess what? We all are the greatest because we've got the greatest. Let us pray. Father, as we seek to obey Your word, it's so counter everything in our bones. It's something we have to work at. But most importantly, it's something that You have to transform our hearts to see. Like the young man philandering, like the young Mormon man lost on the path of false faith, like those that got caught up in a false whatever. Lord, we are under the understanding that it's all about us. And that we better get some now while the getting's good. Otherwise, we're going to be left in the dust. Well, the opposite is true. You have showed us that we can give it all to You. we can spend our days serving you, looking up to others, and then our reward is coming, regardless of the suffering that we experience now. You will be with us in the suffering. You don't downplay the suffering. You even asked if there would be another way. If you did not understand suffering, you would have not asked if there was another way. But you knew there was no other way. And in the same way, Lord, suffering does something to us that other things can't in this life. Therefore, every suffering you have given us, help us to have thankful hearts, not in the pain, but in your sovereign hand, the same hand that delivered over your son to the cross, that we may be delivered over from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your son, Jesus Christ. May you continue the good work in us. May we serve you and experience you and praise you with all of our days. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.